Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Today we will cover the first 10 verses. Let's read that section. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And it should be quite apparent by this point in this study that the gospel is essentially on trial in the book of Galatians. Some false teachers had worked their way in behind Paul and deceived some of these saints in these churches, adding works, the works of the law, circumcision specifically, as a requirement of salvation. And as soon as Paul found out, I picture him essentially saying, get me a pen and a piece of paper. This has got to be addressed right now. It cannot wait. It's too important. These false teachers had undermined Paul's position as an apostle. But even more than that, they were undermining the message that Paul was preaching, the gospel of justification by faith alone. John Stott writes in his excellent commentary on Galatians, this matter is of importance to us because Paul's detractors have plenty of successors in the Christian church today. Close quote. Stott wrote his comment 50 years ago. What would he think about the false preachers in our midst today? What would he think about the message that was coming forth from many supposed Christian pulpits today if he thought that 5 decades ago. Now, in the latter half of chapter 1, Paul has stressed that the gospel he preached was not his own. He did not make it up. It did not come from man. You'll see in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he spent the rest of chapter 1 explaining that. Now, though that remains the underlying truth, Paul, in this passage that we are looking at today, goes on to show that the gospel that he was preaching was precisely the same gospel still being preached at the church in Jerusalem by the apostles, by the elders there of that church. And why wouldn't it be the same gospel? I mean, we would expect that, right? Jesus taught them, and Jesus taught Paul. Jesus is not contradicting himself. Of course it's the same gospel. But the false teachers were trying to say that Paul was preaching a gospel significantly different than the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to squash that idea today. We're still in Paul's autobiography. Today is part three. And in this section, Paul essentially takes us to Jerusalem into a private meeting with the leaders of the church there. And he is going to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the gospel taught by him is the exact same gospel Jesus taught to the other apostles. And of course, we would expect nothing less. So it begins here in chapter 2, saying, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, he set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, as far as the book of Galatians is concerned and the visits that Paul mentions, he had only been to Jerusalem once up to this point, at least once to visit. Hold that thought. I'll get back to it in just a moment. And then at that point, he only met with Peter and James. That occurred about 3 years after he was converted on the road to Damascus, when he was headed to Damascus to murder Christians, to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. I think we've addressed that thoroughly by this point in the last two sermons. While Paul was in Jerusalem that first time after his conversion, he wasn't corrected whatsoever in his meeting with Peter there when he was with him about 15 days. In fact, while he was there, he was even allowed, if that's the right word to say, he was even allowed to preach, and he did so during that time. Now, for 17 years after his conversion, he returns to Jerusalem a second time, at least a second time that is relevant to this entire conversation that Paul is going through Galatians. Paul actually, though, did make another visit to Jerusalem, and I don't want to leave this point off. Luke wrote about this in the book of Acts. But Paul did not go there for a visit that second time. He just went there for a quick moment to drop off some famine relief money that he had picked up on the mission field. Acts chapter 11, verse 29 says, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. There's nothing that happened there in Acts chapter 11 that resembles an official visit with the apostles or the elders of the church or anyone else. Paul doesn't mention this in Galatians because it's just not relevant to the conversation that he's having here. In Acts 11, he simply delivers funds, a love offering, and he seems to immediately hit the road and get back to doing mission work. In Galatians, Paul is writing about visits where discussion actually took place, where those in Jerusalem, apostles and elders, had the opportunity to correct him if he needed corrected. So that's why he goes straight to what I think here is the Jerusalem Council, and we'll talk about that as we go. So by this point, he has done 17 years of missionary work before he comes to Jerusalem this second time recorded here in Galatians. And he's had very limited contact with the apostles and even the church at Jerusalem. He's spent 15 days there, but that wasn't spent, you know, putting systematic theology in his mind. Some of that was even spent preaching. But this time, 14 years later, 17 years after Paul's conversion, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and according to Luke in Acts 15 and some others, visited Jerusalem for a specific reason. They're not there to drop off a love offering, no. Paul says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. Now, there are some commentators that equate this, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, with that love offering visit of Acts 11. So they equate this revelation with the prophecy of Agabus, who foretold of a famine over all the world. That just does not seem to fit with me. Paul is not there to deliver funds. Paul is there to talk about the gospel. It seems God instructed Paul by a revelation to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Well, it is important, and here's why. Paul is letting his readers know for sure that the church in Jerusalem did not call him there to correct him and teach him. He went there on his own as he was directed by the Lord. And he says he went there in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now listen, Paul never for once thought that the message he was preaching was inaccurate. Never. He received the message that he was preaching from Jesus himself. He has explained that with perfect clarity. There's no way that he thought he'd been preaching the wrong message for 17 years. So why does he seem to imply that he is there to make sure he had not been running in vain? I think partly just to strengthen his own conviction. I mean, Paul was a human being just like the rest of us. But primarily, he was there to overthrow the doctrine of the Judaizers that he had already encountered in his ministry. I think it's not so much for his own benefit, but it is for the benefit of those that he had influence over. Not to mention, there needed to be unity between the Jewish and Gentile branches of the church, if that's the right word to use. There really are no branches of the church. I don't even like saying it that way. But there clearly were churches that were predominantly Jewish, and there were churches that were predominantly Gentile, and those needed to be at, have unity among themselves. There is no separate Jewish and Gentile gospel. There is one gospel. And that's the point that Paul is making here. We're going to talk about that as we go. And so, Paul says that he set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that he was proclaiming among the Gentiles. In other words, he set it before the church, but he had this private meeting with the apostles and the elders. Now, as I said, commentaries are not in 100% agreement as to when this time is, but to me, at least, it seems to be the same exact meeting that we read about later when Luke writes the book of Acts in Acts chapter 15. It's commonly referred to as the Jerusalem Council, and we're going to make our way back over there here in just a moment. These accounts parallel from this private meeting that is mentioned here with the leaders of the church to the report of Gentiles being converted through the gospel of justification by faith alone to the approval of Paul and his companions. Acts 15 and Galatians 2, 1 through 10 parallel one another. They seem like the same time. And I just cannot imagine that Paul and Barnabas would visit Jerusalem twice within a couple of years for this major powwow over the exact same thing. That just doesn't make sense. You have to believe that if you believe this is some other visit. I mean, at a time when travel was difficult enough, it just doesn't seem viable to me. It'd be like somebody walking up to the Apostle Paul while he's on the mission road and questioning him about the place of circumcision and the Mosaic law and how that relates to faith. And Paul saying, you know, I've already gone and talked to them once a couple years ago. Maybe I need to go back and ask them again and just make sure I heard them correctly. It just, that does not seem realistic to me, especially as clearly as Galatians 2 and Acts 15 present this meeting. I just can't grasp that. This seems to be the same meeting, and so we'll make our way to Acts 15 here in just a moment. Let us remember this too. Luke had not written the book of Acts when Paul is writing Galatians. I know Acts comes before Galatians in the Bible, but that's not the order chronologically in which they were written. So it's not surprising that by the time Luke writes Acts, we get more information on the Jerusalem Council. Of course we would. Paul's not trying to give us an entire description of that. He's giving us the points that matter to this particular argument. We do not get any indication once Luke writes Acts, though, that Acts 11, when they carried that money from the famine visit, had anything else going on. Luke doesn't even begin to imply there. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Even if this is not the same time, which I seriously doubt, Acts 15 covers the exact same issue that the book of Galatians is covering. So it's going to benefit us one way or another. I would love to preach Acts 15 today, but we will be here all day, and so I won't, but I do want to look at a number of things here. Beginning in verse 1, Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, which I think includes Titus, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. They already had elders installed by that point. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Notice the complaint of the Judaizers here in Acts 15. It's given right there in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers in Antioch. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And understand, circumcision was just part of the Mosaic Law for these people. It was the door into the Mosaic Law. This is the way to make a Gentile essentially become a Jew. And then he is required to keep the entire law. That is precisely the thing that Paul is writing to these Galatian churches about. Some arose, by the way, which Paul mentions in Galatians 2. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Some arose while Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, and here's what they said, verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Notice who met about this issue, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So the church is there, but there was this private meeting between Paul and Barnabas, seemingly Titus, and the apostles and the elders of the church. What does Paul say in Galatians 2? I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now I'd love to finish out this passage. So rich and so important, the Jerusalem Council. We don't have time, but I do want to look at least at Peter's response, verses 7 through 10, because this is important. It's going to be important next week too, but I don't have time to get into that. Acts 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us," which in the book of Acts is a proof of salvation. "And He made no distinction between us and them," listen, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." That's important. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Verse 11, Peter says this, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Notice, Peter said that the Gentiles had their hearts cleansed by faith, and then he explains that the same way that the Gentiles were saved is the way that the Jews are saved. There is no difference. By the way, in this passage, James goes on to agree with Peter, and ultimately the church writes this letter to various Gentile regions, which explains that Paul's gospel is the correct gospel. That's exactly what Paul is talking about back over here in Galatians chapter 2. And they explain that believers in Jesus are not under the Mosaic code. Well, that's quite a blessing. For those of you who have struggled to read through your Bible and you get bogged down in Leviticus, that's a blessing. We are not under the Mosaic code. So back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 3, "But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Now Luke doesn't give us this information back over in Acts 15, but it is significant. It's something to consider. We have an account of Titus's we do not have an account of Titus's conversion in Scripture, but Paul does later write a book to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul addresses the letter and says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." He and Titus had the same faith. They believed in the same Lord, but he calls Titus his child. It seems Titus was probably a convert under Paul's ministry, and if that's the case, since he's a Gentile, that probably occurred on Paul's first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. By the way, that perfectly links Galatians 2 with Acts 15. It works perfectly. What's Paul's point here? Why is he mentioning this information about Titus? And what about Titus not being circumcised? And when Luke later writes the book of Acts, he just mentions that some of the others accompanied Paul. But Paul specifically mentions Titus, probably being one of Luke's others. But he has a point to make. Here's the point. Paul had preached that circumcision was unnecessary in order to be saved, and that the Mosaic code was behind us. Paul had preached that the old covenant had been replaced by the new covenant, that the Gentiles had no reason to become Jews, that they did not need to be circumcised, and they did not need to keep the Mosaic law. As he's already taught, he didn't learn that from the apostles. He learned that directly from Jesus himself. However, once he got to Jerusalem, here in Galatians 2, this uncircumcised Gentile, Titus, was not forced to be circumcised by the church in Jerusalem. They agreed with Paul on this matter. Paul says, "Here is a man who has been converted by the grace of God. He's uncircumcised, but he is a true believer in Jesus Christ." And the church at Jerusalem said, "We agree." They did not in any way force Titus to be circumcised. This should be a dagger into the heart of the doctrine of the Judaizers right here. They, the Judaizers, the false teachers, had been preaching that Paul was running on his own, that he was this some sort of rogue missionary with his own form of Christianity. They had Paul and the apostles at Jerusalem at odds with one another, divided over this issue, but this piece of evidence that Paul took Titus to Jerusalem and they didn't make him be circumcised, this is a knockout blow to the message of the Judaizers. Now, just a sub-point. Some have questioned as to why Paul later has Timothy circumcised when he didn't have Titus circumcised here. That actually occurs in Acts 16. It's simple, really. Those calling themselves Christians, wearing Christian garb, were demanding that Titus and other Gentiles who become Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is an outright confusion of the gospel at best, but really, that's a false gospel. And so Paul flatly refuses to do that, as the next verse is going to say. That's not what was happening in Timothy's case. In Timothy's case, Paul wanted to take him along into Gentile areas, but into areas where Paul was going to minister in Jewish synagogues. And in Jewish synagogues, no uncircumcised Gentile was going to be allowed in. So if Timothy was going to do ministry with Paul in Jewish synagogues, he was going to have to be circumcised just to get a foot in the door, so to speak. In Timothy's case, it's not about the gospel per se. It's just about opening a door of missionary work. In Titus's situation, it is a question with professing fellow believers as to whether circumcision is required to go to heaven or not. And Paul says, no, no. In fact, we know while he was at Jerusalem, this was actually questioned. Now, he says so in verse 4, yet, because a false brother secretly brought in, he means there, when he was at Jerusalem visiting over this issue, debating over this issue, yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Even in Jerusalem, these false brothers were secretly brought in. Paul actually says they slipped in deceit. To do what? To spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into slavery. By the way, the freedom that Paul speaks about here is our freedom from the Mosaic law. He's going to deal with that as we go through Galatians, but that's what he's talking about. No doubt, these false brothers wanted Titus, who was an uncircumcised Gentile, to be circumcised while he's there in Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, we're not doing it. It's very possible that Paul actually refers to the same ones that Luke referred to in Acts 15:5. These believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees who rose up and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That is a false gospel. You know, this whole idea of circumcision and the law of Moses created such a big stir in the churches of the New Testament that this council in Acts 15 and the one that Paul is here referring to actually became necessary. Listen, adding the Mosaic law or any works to the work of Jesus is adding something to what has already been completed. And that is 100% unacceptable. According to Paul in chapter 1, that is no gospel at all. That message is to be considered anathema, a curse, damnable heresy. I mean, the idea that we add something by our works to the blood of Jesus at Calvary is a false gospel. And listen, if that is the case, that we've got to add something to Jesus' work, none of us are going to make it. We can't. Only the work of Jesus is without sin. On our best day, our best minute of our life, we are still tainted with sin. You might remember Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's really not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is actually a lot more blunt than that. Some of you are going to be shocked at what the Hebrew actually says. Brace yourself. The NET Bible has the most literal translation of that verse, and here's how it reads. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. You say, man, that's harsh. No one ain't translate it that way. Listen, that's what the Hebrew reader reads when he reads that passage. That's how he sees it. And that's how our works, even our most righteous works, are viewed by God according to the Scripture which He breathed out. So, what is Paul's response then when these false brothers want to have Titus circumcised? He says that he refused to yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for these saints. This gets richer in the next section, but I can't get there yet. That's next week's sermon. Listen, now we are gentle with weak believers in the faith. We bear with them. We consider their consciences, even their scruples. They're just weaker brothers. That's Scripture. That's Romans 15. However, when someone begins confusing the gospel by words or by actions, again, next week's sermon, when someone begins confusing the gospel, begins requiring things of us that are not required, we can't yield in that. It is at that point that the gospel is jeopardized. And we must ever be on guard against that. We have no right. No right to confuse the gospel by extra biblical regulations, folks. If we're not careful, we will be preaching legalism while we sign off on a statement of faith that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sometimes if we're not cautious, what we preach will conflict with what we say we believe. Paul's concern was preserving the truth of the gospel in his ministry. And let me say this again, in case I haven't said it enough throughout this study. The gospel is non-negotiable. It is the foundation of everything that we believe and preach. And if our foundation is wrong, if our gospel is corrupt, our entire system of doctrine is corrupt. And we're false teachers. This is not a minor issue. And so Paul refuses to have Titus circumcised in order that the gospel would be preserved in the Gentiles. That's what he says there at the end of verse 5. And then the rest of this section, verses 6 through 10, in Greek, is one long sentence. There's no punctuation, there's no periods, it's just all one long sentence. He says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Listen, Paul's been clear. He did not learn his gospel from men. He didn't even learn it from the apostles, though they certainly had it. And he is in no way being disrespectful to them. I know it almost sounds that way. Those who seemed to be influential, he says that. He says it again. Those who seemed to be influential. Later on he says those who seemed to be pillars. He's not being rude. That's not what's going on here. Paul certainly had a respect for the apostles and the ministry that they had. That's not the idea. But the Judaizers had lifted these apostles up higher than Paul. They'd said the apostles in Jerusalem were right and Paul was wrong, and they're trying to cause this rift between them to separate what Paul was preaching from what they were preaching. And that's why Paul says this. He's not worried about what they think because he knows what Jesus has taught him and what God has taught him is correct, no matter what they might say. Now, they didn't disagree. That's the beauty. They didn't disagree with him. In fact, Paul says here, verse 6, at the end, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, he's not talking about his person. He's talking about his message. They didn't add anything to the message that he was preaching. Here's what Douglas Moo says. Paul now states the key point of the whole paragraph. The Jerusalem apostles added no essential requirement to Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Close quote. John Stott, in paraphrasing Paul, says it this way. The gospel which I am preaching today was not altered by them. Close quote. John Calvin writes this. When the apostles had heard Paul's gospel, they did not, on the other side, bring forward their own, as is commonly done when something better and more perfect is desired, but they were satisfied with his explanation and simply and unhesitatingly embraced his doctrine, so that not even on the most doubtful point did a single word of debate pass between them. Close quote. I think you get the idea here. Paul is not talking about they added nothing to his person. Paul is saying they didn't add a word to the gospel he was preaching. They agreed with it 100%. And you know that's what it's talking about here, because verse 7 begins with the words, on the contrary. So he's not talking about they didn't add anything to me personally. He's saying they didn't add anything to the message I was preaching. On the contrary, they received it. That's the point that he is making. Listen, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem understood Paul's message to be exactly the same as their message. They knew that. The same message that Jesus had taught the apostles. The same message of salvation by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. And hey, they should know there were apostles who sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years, sitting right there in the meeting among them. And then notice, the message Paul was preaching to the Gentiles is the same message Peter was preaching to the Jews. Now listen, Paul is not saying he didn't preach to Jews ever. That's not it. I know some people have this idea that all Paul ever did was preach to Jews, and they get this idea that all Peter ever did was preach to Gentiles. That's not the case. Paul often preached to Jews. Every time he entered a city, just go look. He entered synagogue after synagogue after synagogue on these mission trips into these Gentile areas. And for that matter, Peter preached to the Gentiles. All you got to do is go back to chapter 10, and he goes to the house of Cornelius. In fact, Peter actually rehearses that a couple of times later in the book of Acts. But as far as location is concerned, Paul was in Gentile areas. Peter was in Jerusalem, which was a Jewish-owned city. That's the point that Paul is making. The main point, though, is not where they were, but that they were preaching the exact same gospel. There was not a gospel to the Jew and another gospel to the Gentile. 1,000 times no. It was precisely the same. Paul wrote, Romans chapter 1, you're probably familiar with it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Same gospel. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is not an ounce of difference in the gospel, no matter who you are preaching to, no matter what race they are, no matter their economic condition, no matter their sin, the gospel remains the same. And God was working through both Peter and Paul through precisely the same message in both men. There are not two gospels. There are not three. There is one. And the Judaizers had to feel the dagger go into their heart when Paul in verse 9 says, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. To give the right hand of fellowship in the ancient world was a symbol of both friendship and agreement. I've heard this term used, you know, today. This is the customary way for Paul to say that James, Jesus' half-brother, the same guy that wrote the book of James, he's not an apostle, but he was a leader in the church there, that James, along with Peter and John, two of the inner three disciples of Jesus, two of Jesus' closest followers, all three of these men agreed with the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. That had to hurt the Judaizers. And furthermore, if that wasn't enough, they encouraged them to continue preaching it. Continue going into the Gentile areas and preach the same message that was preached when Titus was brought to faith. And so Paul, he ends this section by saying, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is really not part of the theology of the letter, but it is important or it wouldn't be included here. It may be that Paul is referring to the poor saints in Jerusalem, or it may be that he's referring to the poor saints everywhere. It's just really hard to tell from the language. This we know. If the church in Jerusalem was interested in the poor, and Paul was eager to help the poor himself, then we ought to be concerned about the poor. Some of us have the means to help them, and given the opportunity, we should do so. But not only as individuals, we should do that as a church too. Listen, the point that Paul is making here in this section is that the truth of the gospel is unchanging. It is forever the gospel. It is the eternal gospel. The gospel is not changing today from what it was initially. Some people may be changing it, but it has not changed in God's eyes. We are to preach the same message of salvation, the same good news that we see on the pages of Scripture. There is only one gospel. There is only one message of salvation for then, for now, and for all time. All others are anathema, cursed. All others are damnable heresy. And for the record, skeptics for years have tried to cause James and Paul to disagree, to say that the book of James contradicts the book of Romans and that they're on completely different pages when it comes to justification by faith. This passage puts that to rest real quickly. Paul and James agree. Justification before God is to be found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That is clear in this passage, and every skeptic should be silenced. Any supposed difference between Paul and James is a myth. And understand this. This unchanging gospel that Paul is preaching, that we're learning about, it is still under attack today in our world. Listen, any message of salvation which adds anything to the work of Jesus on the cross is a false gospel, and we must reject it. Paul is writing to these churches as a warning, sure, but he is also commanding them to guard the gospel first and foremost. Listen, if we are not preaching the gospel, and if we aren't preaching it accurately, we have no right to call ourselves a church. None. Whatsoever. The gospel is where our battleground is, and we need to make sure that that is where we stake our claim. I fear that even amongst conservative churches, claims are being staked elsewhere, and the gospel is largely being ignored. Listen, when we do that, we're in danger. We're in danger of losing the gospel, yes, but we are in danger of apostatizing. And we need to be very cautious of that, of course. In his popular commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther sort of ends this section by saying this, Let this be then the conclusion that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. Close quote. Amen and amen and amen. Now perhaps you have been misinformed as to believe that somehow your works, maybe even a ceremony that was given by God, like circumcision, baptism. You may have been misinformed as to believe that those will somehow get you accepted by God, that they add some merit in your justification before our holy and righteous God. Paul is laying that whole idea to rest. That is wrong. Deathly wrong. The only way, and there is no other way, but the only way you will ever be accepted by God is if Jesus took your place on the cross of Calvary, paid for your sins by Himself in His body. Are you trusting in that this moment? Or are you spending all of your time trying to help Him out? Because you're never going to find peace that way. You're never going to find inner peace that way, but you're never going to find final peace with God that way. If you've been led to believe that, repent of your sins, trust in Christ alone, and you'll receive everlasting life as a result, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Let's pray.